Luke chapter 12, very interesting truth about suffering and how suffering is tied into, well, simply being a believer, and that an absence of acknowledging or confessing Jesus before men, whether in the midst of suffering or not in the midst of suffering, but specifically in the context here, it is assumed that believers will suffer, and it is assumed that believers will suffer because of their association with Christ, and it is also assumed that that association will be questioned, and it is assumed that those who are truly Christ will not deny the association, even to the point of death, which again is expected in the text. Jesus made it clear in verse 4 that there should be an expectation that as believers, you will die. That's an expectation. That's clearly what he's saying, and that no one should fear those who are limited to what they can do to the body in the means of death or by the means of death, but fear the one who is able to cast soul and body, kill a body, cast a soul in hell. Fear God. That's the point, that our fear of God should be so great that the fear of man becomes irrelevant. And certainly none of this is remotely possible without a true work of God. And then he says in verse 8, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And we talked about this word confession. It means to admit or to declare oneself guilty of what one is accused of. So you would have these disciples and the apostles being confronted, as we'll see in a few moments, about being disciples of the Lord, and they would declare openly that they were. And in the case of the apostles, they did it quite boldly, even to the point of threatening, to the point of beatings, and to the point of death. And so they modeled and lived the exact experience that Jesus said that the believer would endure being one of his followers. They would declare openly. When you are a believer, you will declare openly, speak out freely. As with any other subject, we don't have a problem speaking out freely about a lot of things. We don't even hesitate. Sometimes we're like on deck batters in the ball game, waiting to get up, you know, eager to do our part. And we do that in the natural. There are a lot of things we talk about openly without the least bit of hesitation. And I only believe that the reason why we're not that way before men about Christ is because of fear. But again, fear of man is misplaced. Fear of God is what we need to do. And until we have that fear of God, we will not be bold. We will not have the kind of freeness and openness and ability to declare freely what we believe about Christ before anybody. And I mentioned last time about the danger of getting to choose the person or the persons that we want to declare our allegiance to while keeping it a secret from others. That's one real deceptive trick that I've seen in so many lives with the hundreds and hundreds of people I've had to deal with throughout 30 plus years. They don't mind being bold to some people, but when it comes to others, they're quite sheepish, and they're quite embarrassed about their professed faith. I mentioned Mama because Mama's such a big influence in so many people's lives, but it could be said of others, of any other person, any other relationship. It just, in my experience, has always been Mama. Mama has been very pivotal in been given a pass by so many people. She could be the Wicked Witch of the North, and people would still give Mama a pass, knowing full well if anybody needed to hear the gospel, it would be her. But it happens in so many other relationships. We're just so afraid, and we don't really see it from God's perspective, that that fear being misplaced is really a denial of Christ. It's a denial. And you can't say, well, you know, we don't want to upset Mama. We just want her to see the witness. Well, I would agree with that if that was a biblical truth. The fact is, it's not a biblical truth at all. That's cowardice. That's what that is. And we are real, real sticklers to twist scripture. It's real pathetic. You see something so simple there in the Bible, and instead of just obeying the simplicity of it, we want to twist it. Well, if Mama or Dad or sis or brother comes to town, you know, and I talked about that fallback plan, because Mama's always every girl's fallback, because, you know, Mama will take in a child in a second who was a failure. And see, Mama's not always doing it out of the kindness of her heart. Mama's doing that because, well, that means I might get some rent money, or someone's going to wash the house, someone's going to wash some dishes, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So there's this ulterior motive in the fallback plan. We have a motive. Mama definitely has a motive. And none of those motives are good. But it's like we incorporate this so-called silent witness. Well, Mom will see, or Dad or sister or brother or Uncle Charlie, whatever, will see the witness of Christ. And that way, I don't want to close any doors. If you close your mouth, you close the door. The witness is you proclaim something. Well, what did we see? I mean, let's just keep dispelling this nonsense. We have to. I'm responsible for dispelling the nonsense in the teaching of the Word of God. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now, that dispels the whole notion of a silent witness. Because anything that you heard needs to be proclaimed loudly and as broadly as possible. So the whole notion of, well, I'm not going to offend Mom, I'm not going to close the door for this wicked woman or wicked man to come into our house and to bring their evil into our home, because I don't want to shut the door to being a witness. Well, if you open your mouth and be a witness, she won't be coming, or he won't be coming to your house. I guarantee that. And why is it that when Mama comes to the home, suddenly everything defaults to her? Whatever she wants to have in the home, suddenly that's what happens. Like, you surrender everything you profess to believe because she's there? See, this is all just nonsense. This is all denial. That's what this all boils down to. It becomes a matter of denying Christ. And as painful as that sounds, we must hear it as it is if we are to understand what the Lord is saying, because we know God is not partial to anybody. We can't keep Christ a secret. There better not be anybody we won't talk to about the Lord. Christ states clearly that if you confess him openly and freely, no matter what the cost, as a habit of your life, because you're truly his and your eternal destiny is secure, he in turn will openly confess you to the angels and to his Father in heaven. That's what we want. There is a price to pay one way or the other. Verse 9, but he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now, well, deny me before men, mankind, anybody. You know, that cowardice is going to be met with judgment. Any man to deny knowing, loving, and following Christ. And silence is a denial. Silence is a denial. Do you understand that? Silence is denial. If you don't say what needs to be said, that's denial. It is the antithesis of open confession. Let's go back to verse 8. Whosoever shall confess me before men. What's the antithesis? Deny. That means no confession. That's what that means. Let's get that straight. If we don't confess him, we are denying him. It is tantamount to denying to know him, to love and to follow him, to be a disciple. There are no secret Christians. There are none. Jesus said, if you fail to confess me, it's denial. And if you deny me, I'm going to utterly disown you before the angels and his Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, I have no connection with you. I have no acquaintance with you, no matter what you or I or anyone else may say. And it goes back to Matthew 7, this whole idea of, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? We cast out demons, did many wonderful works. Lord, I don't know you. Could you imagine that? Think about that. You have people that have actually done religious works, even miracles in the name of the Lord. And he says, I don't know who you are. Wow. They were confessing him. And he denied knowing them. That's amazing. They just did it their way. It's like the article I was reading on Wednesday with all these professing so-called believers. And I was referring to Barna's research. And again, I'm not always a stickler to the national or polling data like this, but you know, when you've watched data like this over the years and it doesn't change, except it changes for the worse, you have to kind of give it a little bit of credibility. And he it's funny how he labels the various groups of believers who call themselves born again. He says the study examined how one segment of the Christian population, those whose beliefs about salvation categorize them as born again, differ from the beliefs of people who describe themselves as Christians but do not base their view of salvation solely on confession of sin and God's grace received through Jesus Christ. The Barna group had labeled the latter group notional Christians. Notional means, well, they're not. I don't know why he just doesn't call them non-Christians, because that's what they are. You're a Christian only through confession and belief in the Lord. If you don't have that, you're not a believer according to the Bible. And he says, for each of the 13 questions examined in the study, there were statistically significant differences between these two segments of the Christian population. He continues to call these people Christians, which has always upset me about Barna's research. Because a lot of people are deceived to believe that they are, when in fact they are not. They are not. And I got an email from some Republican organization saying, who said America is not a Christian nation? The words right out of my mouth was, God does. You're not a Christian nation because your heritage was founded upon leaders that believed in Christ and the Bible. That has no bearing upon what you are now. Because you had leaders that believed doesn't mean that their belief, because I wasn't there, so I never had a chance to examine it. But I'll just, let's say for the sake of argument that their belief translated into what was genuine. Well, it's not transferable to, 2,000 years down the road. Salvation is not by flesh, by association, and by transfer. You can't transfer the faith of those who were believers thousands of years ago to a country right now, which is in the very throes of the antithesis against God completely. How is it remotely possible? It's ridiculous. You have a lot of these notional believers, so-called, these non-believer believers who describe themselves as Christians. I don't even know what that means. That's absurd. They describe themselves. When did you get the right to just start making stuff up? Christianity is strictly a biblical teaching. It is a teaching that comes from Scripture. It's not something you just make up. Like in the army, they said, what religion are you? I said, do you have to have one? They said, yeah. I said, well, Baptist, I don't know. I was a notional Baptist going into the service. They said, pick one. Well, I'm not Jewish. And I know the others, Baptist, fine, great, you're a Baptist, move on. And all my paperwork in the service, you know, religion Baptist. I never darkened the door of anybody's anything to know what that meant. That's called notional. If anybody had asked me about God, I said, well, I know that there is a God, and I know I'm in trouble. I know I'm going straight to the lake of fire, and that's about it. But if you ask me about that denomination, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, it has listed as Baptist. Great, they told me to pick one, and I didn't want to pick Methodist. I picked Baptist. I didn't know anything about Methodist. It's like, okay, that's the one. Sounded good. Denying Christ. If you want his life, you will embrace him. If you don't want his life, well, he's not going to acknowledge you. He's not going to receive you into his glory if you don't want any part of him on earth. As I said, millions have and do lay down their lives for Christ. They've abandoned this life, chose a life after in heaven. I mean, literally. And if you want this life and not Christ, well, you have it. Enjoy it, because this is all you're going to get. Fear is no excuse, because fear of Christ is denial of Christ and subject to judgment. And I mentioned Simon Peter. People suddenly become great theologians when it serves their purpose. They want to run to Peter. We don't have a problem finding verses when, all of a sudden we want to be great theologians. All of a sudden we have a memory when it comes to wanting to find a passage or two which would support what we want to do. But the Lord told Peter he was going to deny him. That was a single denial. It wasn't something that Peter was doing all along, because what was Peter doing before the Lord told him he's going to deny him? He was with him. He said, after your conversion, strengthen the brethren. And after his conversion, that's exactly what he did. Now, if you want to claim to link your denial to Peter, then I suggest that you get converted so you can strengthen the brethren. Verse 10, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Evil things that are spoken against Christ could be forgiven if one would repent and turn to him. And I find that amazing, even in that regard, that speaking evil against Christ, there is that possibility of forgiveness. I mean, Paul said he did what he did ignorantly in unbelief in 1 Timothy. The wide latitude of the forgiveness of God speaks eternal volumes of his goodness and kindness to men. The very fact that things can be said against God and Christ, and still there would be forgiveness available, it's so much speaks of the mercies of God. I mean, we wouldn't exercise that latitude before a human magistrate without consequence. I was just seeing on the news the other day some doofus in the court decided that he was going to run his jaws after the judge told him to be quiet. He just kept yammering and speaking. And he was arrested on something which was real simple. I mean, misdemeanor charge, probably would have been let go. But he just kept running his mouth and trying to be a tough guy, you know. And the judge ordered his mouth taped. And so they got some duct tape, you know, the tape that heals everything. You probably put a plane together with duct tape. And they slapped a big piece of duct tape on his yammering cheeks, and then he was quiet. And the judge added additional time because of his mouth running, and then they took the tape off and put his butt in jail. So a human magistrate would not tolerate speaking evil or speaking period in his court because of the nature of disrespect. Yet God the Father and God the Son gives often a wide latitude of forgiveness when things are spoken against them. It's remarkable. I mean, how many people go throughout a day that know not the Lord and blaspheme his name, using the names of the Father and the Son as a colorful metaphor? I mean, it's amazing how this is done. I did it when I was lost without even thinking about it. And no one ever taught me to do it. It was part of the nature. And that's why, one of the reasons why I knew that God existed, because no one ever taught me how to blaspheme God. It was part of my nature. It was in me to do it. I mean, I would, you know, yell out the, I'm not going to say it. We are familiar with it. I mean, without even a hesitation. And I knew that as a kid. And I wondered, I remember the first time I said it and wondered, why did that come out like that? Because I felt so horrible using God's name like that in vain. And I didn't know the Lord. But I knew when I said it, there was something wrong with it. I was a kid and I hit my hand and I condemned God right then. And then immediately felt horrible. Why did I do that? No one ever taught me to do that. What? Why'd that come out? Because it's in our nature to blaspheme God. And see, I never forgot that, because I knew down the road these things all mattered in my perspective of the reality of God and of Christ and of the truth, that by nature we hate and resist God and all things godly. And I didn't have any problem when I continued to grow in wickedness to blaspheme both the Father and the Son. Now, I never blasphemed the Spirit, obviously, because I wouldn't be saved if I did, but I want you to hold on to that thought. I mean, I never literally came out and blasphemed the Spirit, but just hold on to that thought. There are times, however, even with this wide latitude, there are lines that were never to be crossed, and the Pharisees and other religious leaders not only crossed the line, they ran over it time and time again. Now, remember when we saw the Pharisees made a public proclamation of Jesus as casting out of demons that were done by demonic powers. I told you back then when we were studying it that this was not an isolated case, that these men continually follow the Lord and continually stated publicly that Jesus was demon-possessed and performed all of these works of healings and casting out of demons, which are associated with the healings, by the way, oftentimes, that he was doing these things, casting out these things by the power of the devil. One writer said, and this is interesting, the Pharisees have been attributing to Satan the work of the Spirit and have been doing so, as Jesus makes plain, in such a way as to reveal that they speak not out of ignorance or unbelief, but out of a conscious disputing of the indisputable, end of quote. They saw and they knew the works that were done were miracles. They knew it. We're going to see in Acts 4 that these same people had to acknowledge the obvious, that a noble miracle was done by the apostles. We can't deny it. How could you deny it? You couldn't deny it. But that this doesn't spread, we have to threaten these men. So they could not dispute the indisputable, though they tried. And so instead of dealing specifically with the clear evidence, then they just went to character. And they did it boldly, and they did it continually, and they did it with ill intent to turn people away from following the Lord, turn people away from salvation, block the door as they blocked themselves from the key of knowledge and also eternal life. And they kept doing it with the mind that there was no consequence. Unfortunately for them, as for many, there is always a divine consequence. and they weren't conscious of it, and many aren't conscious of it today. The Lord made it clear to them, very much so, and they still denied it, like many do throughout redemptive history. As I said, there came a time when those who persecuted Jesus crossed a line in that they contributed the work of the Spirit working through Christ, no doubt, no doubt about that, but they contributed the work of the Spirit working through Christ to the devil himself. And at that point, there could be and would be no forgiveness forever. When they saw and knew the obvious work of the Holy Spirit of God working through Jesus, and they continually contributed that work to be satanic, there was nothing left that would convince them to change their position or to change their minds concerning the Lord. What else could change their minds? They had the greatest evidence, and then they utilized the greatest denial of the evidence. The evidence of Jesus' life was clear to all. The evidence seen in his miraculous works were undeniably works of the Spirit of God working through him. Sooner or later, one has to accept facts. I mean, if you're going to really establish looking at a particular case, you have to go to the facts of the case. You just can't emotion your way out of reality. Sooner or later, someone is going to address, wait a minute, what are the facts of the case here? I'm not interested in the emotions on whatever side or whatever position people like to grab onto as if emotion was really the only driving force that would cause us to make a decision about A or B. What are the facts in evidence? What are the facts of the case here? Okay, the facts biblically. Now, see, a person says, I don't believe the Bible. Well, fine. I don't have a problem you not believing the Bible. And really, the reasons why to me don't even matter. You know, I already know the reason why, because you're lost. The specifics of the why are not as important as the facts that you are lost. Okay. I don't believe the Bible is the word of God because I just don't. Well, have you studied the Bible? Have you studied the facts and evidence? No. And okay, well, there's no need to talk to you. That's how you have to present your case. If you haven't studied the facts and evidence, there's nothing to talk about. Why are we talking? You don't even know anything about the facts and evidence. Why are we having a conversation? Because all you're doing is driven on ignorance and emotion. You can't fix stupid. There's no way I'm going to get into a discussion which requires intellect on the evidence level, okay, with someone who hasn't examined the evidence. That's ridiculous. I remember a long time ago, someone was, he didn't know me. And after that, believe me, he never did again what he did. He was using some kind of biblical analogy to me about Moses and whatnot. And I said, your assessment is inaccurate. Let me tell you what happened according to Exodus. And people were outside looking like, wow, what? I said, what you're saying is not true. This is what happened. And this is the reason why Moses did X, Y, and Z. What you're saying is not true. And he couldn't refute it because he did not know the evidence in question. He didn't know the facts, and I did. And I said, the next time you want to talk Bible, we can talk Bible. That's not a problem. I don't have a problem with that. And he never disrespected me again after that. Never. He knew that I knew the facts. And see, everyone around him, they didn't know either. And see, sometimes God will bring you in a situation where you know, here's a guy, he's a tough old dog, some old jarhead from years past and all that. I understand that. You know, I was in the military and all that kind of wonderful and horrible experience. And I guess they figured because he was, you know, a jarhead, he knew everything. Well, maybe not. And he didn't. He didn't have the facts with him. And so the undeniable works of the Spirit of God working through Christ are the facts of Scripture. Now, the evidence is Scripture. Okay, the evidence is there. If I want to believe the testimony of any writing, I don't want to believe the testimony of the Bible. Don't dismiss it because you don't like it. It calls your life into question if suddenly you don't like it. And 99% of people I've ever had to deal with throughout the years have no clue as to what the Bible says. And in all fairness, they really can't, because they are spiritually discerned. It's like fighting with someone with their hands tied behind their back. Really, it's an unfair fight. I mean, but if they choose to want to get into the arena with someone who knows the Bible, fine. But you better know what you're talking about, because I'm going to drive you right to the facts. I'm not interested in your emotion. I can't fight your emotion. Your emotions are yours. Your feelings are yours. I have some. You have some. We all have some. Whoop-de-doo. What does the Bible say? The evidence of John Baptist and of the scriptures themselves were all crystal clear as to who Jesus is. And yet for all that, these men would not believe. They would not believe. It had nothing to do with any absence of proof. And that's still true today. And it's going to be true tomorrow, as it was true yesterday. That's why you have to keep the Bible away from people. If you don't want them to know the facts, you have to keep the facts away from them. And then you get research and survey, which constantly tells you that people, you know, you have this survey again. 4 out of 10 Christians, 40% strongly agree that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. You can't get that from the Bible. That doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from denying what the Bible says. And yet these same people say that the Bible, at least half of them say that the Bible is accurate in all of its principles and it teaches, even though the Bible clearly describes, it's amazing. They believe the Bible is the Word of God, and yet they deny what the Word of God says about Satan, the Holy Spirit, Christ, and everything else. And frankly, the core, what they believe about Christ and the Spirit, everything else is a wash. If they're wrong about that, they're wrong about everything. Now, this is the facts. You don't believe that Satan is a living being? What does the Bible say? I don't care what you believe. What does the Bible say? What are the facts of the Bible? I mean, how old are you? 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, maybe 90, maybe 100. That Bible's been around a whole lot longer than you, and so was the devil. And so was God, frankly. So when do you come around saying, well, I don't believe that Satan is a living being. He's just a symbol. And you have a Bible and you say you believe the Bible. Well, the Bible says that Satan is not a symbol of anything. That he is a person and that he is wicked and that he is in charge of leagues of demonic hosts and in control of multitudes of human beings, including you, that don't believe that he is a living being. Those are the facts. Although a core teaching of the Christian faith is the divinity and perfection of Jesus, tens of millions of, there we go, of Christians. No. Barnum, my dear friend, the word is non-Christians. Do not accept that teaching. Well, they're not saved. I mean, this is easy. The facts are evident. More than one-fifth, 22%, strongly agreed that Jesus Christ sinned when he lived on earth. Where is the evidence? There is no biblical proof. Quite the contrary. Where's the evidence? We're not dealing with people whose lives are lived on the basis of facts. People want to sin in Jesus because they want to sin themselves. And who is the greatest example that they could fall behind? If they, well, Jesus, he sinned. Really, what sin was that? What was his sin? He said to the Pharisees, which one of you convict me of sin? What is my sin? The Bible said he knew no sin. He could not sin. He did not sin. The Bible says that. And these morons believe, so they say, in the Bible. They don't believe the Bible. If you believe Jesus sinned, you are lost. Period. Ain't need to ask nobody. You lost. More than one-fifth strongly agree that Jesus Christ sinned while he was on earth, with additional 17% agreeing somewhat. What somewhat? I strongly agree that Jesus, and well, we somewhat agree. What does that mean? Somewhat strongly? It means the same thing. You still believe he sinned? Well, we somewhat agree. What is this nonsense? We somewhat agreed. Unbelievable. Holding the opposing view, 9% disagreed somewhat. You disagree somewhat that Jesus didn't sin, or sin. I disagree somewhat that Jesus didn't sin. What do you mean somewhat? Either believe he did or he didn't. It's all this somewhat. 46% disagreed strongly. 6% didn't have an opinion. They're still doing like this. They don't know what's going on. 6% don't have no opinion about nothing. You know, they don't even know water's wet. 6% of people, they don't know anything. Much like their perceptions of Satan, most Christians do not believe. Oh, let me go back, Mr. Barn. If you're watching or listening, these are not Christians. I understand what you're trying to do. I understand the polling data, but please do not give people the impression they are believers when you and I clearly know they're not. Most professing Christians do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a living, and I'm going to say person, because it's forced nonsense. And Mr. Barn, you ought to be ashamed of yourself to even present a question like this, that the Spirit is a living force. We're not talking Star Wars here. We're talking Bible. Why don't you ask the questions that are biblical, your doggone self? That the Holy Spirit is a person and the third person of the triune Godhead. Why don't you ask that? It would be much simpler to know, to ask that question of people. Overall, 38% strongly agreed and 20% agreed somewhat. In other words, 58% agree that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's power or presence, but not a living being. Then I have a question for the 58%. Who do you attribute all the works to that the Bible talks about that Christ did? You see, because you really only have one or two people that you can place all these works on. The Pharisees knew it too. Now they saw it and they said, we can't say this is of God, so we got to say this is of the devil. So I'm asking you, 58%, who are you attributing all these works to? See, now you're in a real bind right here. You're in a real predicament, as they said. You're in a heap of trouble. Because you just can't attribute these works, if you don't attribute them to God, to nobody. If you don't believe the work of the Spirit of God is being done, if you don't believe that the Spirit of God is a person, a living being, then when you come to passages like Luke 12, who are you attributing these works to? Well, there's no other choice. You have to attribute them to the devil. Who do you think? Who do you think? The evidence of John the Baptist, scriptures, Christ, all clear. Crystal clear to the identity of Jesus, but they wouldn't believe. So then, no amount of evidence, either the evidence they already had or any other evidence, would convince them that Jesus is the Messiah and God the Son. It wasn't that there was no evidence which supported his claims of who he claimed to be. It was their willful unbelief. They could not be convinced by any evidence, and so they could not be saved. The evidence was there. They didn't want to hear it. The evidence, if you read John's gospel in particular, the evidence of Christ and who he is would mess with their religion. They didn't want that. They had a good religious gig going, and they didn't want no part of that gig being messed up. They didn't want to have to deal with the Romans. Those religious leaders were living high on the hog and dealing with Rome, and they're all corrupt, and they had their little gig, and they didn't want Jesus to come and mess things up. And he was messing stuff up. One writer said, quoting, Jesus charged that those who perceived that his ministry was empowered by the Spirit, and then for whatever reason, whether spite, jealousy, or arrogance, ascribed it to Satan, have put themselves beyond the pale. For them, there is no forgiveness. and that is the verdict of the one who has authority to forgive sins, ends of quote. So you have the one who has the power to forgive sins, and he says, those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. What do you think is going to happen? Well, what he said, there's no forgiveness. So the question is always asked, well, can this happen today? Is it possible for those who have all of the evidence presented of an obvious work of the Spirit of God to come to the place in their life when they can just walk away from it, renouncing it, rejecting it, and thus be blaspheming the work of the Spirit? And this is the rub, because I remember in the old days, folks would say, well, you couldn't blaspheme the Spirit the way that is spoken of in the text, because that work of the Spirit is associated with Jesus. And since Jesus is not physically here, then they could not blaspheme the Holy Spirit like they blaspheme Christ. Now, I have a problem with that, and so does the scriptures. Let me ask you a question. Jesus said when he ascends to heaven, he's going to send the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God is sent here to continue the work Jesus began. The Holy Spirit is not come on his own either. The Holy Spirit was sent by Christ to continue the work which was begun by the Lord. So to blaspheme the Spirit or to contribute works of the Holy Spirit to the devil is no less blaspheming the Spirit than blaspheming Christ when he was here on earth, because the same Spirit of God, the same works that are being done by the Spirit of God, are still being attributed to the devil. That's why you have to understand. I try, Lord, with all my might, and one day someone's going to get it. That's why I read for you ignorant polling data like this. That's why when I talk about these polls where you have 58% of people don't even believe the Holy Spirit is a living being. What in the world would they know anything about blaspheming the Spirit? They don't even know anything about the Spirit because they're busy blaspheming him themselves. You have to attribute the work of the Spirit to somebody, and the only somebodies is either God or the devil. I mean, how do you answer these people? How do you sit down and have a discussion with people about the Holy Spirit when they don't even believe the Holy Spirit? I've been saying for years people don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in the Lord. They don't have salvation. But nobody pays attention. Nobody does. They just want to keep on doing, well, do what you want to do. My answer to the question is definitely, no question it could happen. It is happening. It's been happening. If one understands that blasphemy against the Spirit is to contribute his work to Satan. That's exactly what happened. These men attributed the work of the Spirit to Satan. That's what happened. And that's what the Lord said. They spoke a word against the Holy Spirit. Now listen, that's why I'm going to keep saying it. You need exposition in your life. They didn't blaspheme the Son of God, and they weren't forgiven because they spoke against the Son of God. Didn't he just say that in verse 10? Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. Well, they blasphemed Jesus in that they attributed the work of the Spirit to the devil. Wrong. They blasphemed the Spirit in that they attributed his work to the devil. Read the Bible. That's what the Lord said. And so, of course, it can happen. It is happening. It's been happening. If one rejects all the evidence that one sees of the work of the Spirit, they're damned forever because no evidence will ever convince them to turn to the Lord. I know people like this. Know them. And I've watched some whom the Lord just, I mean, took them clean out of any hope of any redemption. I mean, clean out. That's what's so frightening. It really is frightening. Where one day someone attributes your work to the Spirit, and the next day they say you're the devil incarnate. Do you think that person can be saved according to the Bible? Absolutely not. They crossed that line. They ran over it. They ran right over that line. And remember, It doesn't matter at that point whether you say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this or do that? I don't know who you are. See, because people have this weird mentality. We're going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We still got a church membership. We still pray. The Lord don't know these people. That's why you need exposition so you can know what the Bible's saying. You think the Lord cares about folks that blaspheme the Holy Spirit and have a church membership? I think people out of their minds. Heaven is going to be a very interesting place because there ain't going to be a lot of folk there. And there ain't going to be a lot of folk you think going. No evidence will ever convince them to turn to the Lord. I've told people a long time, this is a dangerous church to be a part of because all you're going to hear is the evidence. Now, whether you listen to the evidence and submit to the evidence on a continual basis is between you and the Lord and the evidence. Okay? Because we've known people that sat under it for a long time, some shorter than others, some longer than others. But sooner or later, they crossed that line where the evidence didn't matter anymore. It all began to be human after a while, and it just began to look, you know, vaguely like religion, and they didn't want it anymore. That's just the bottom line. They didn't want it anymore. Okay, well, are you saying they blaspheme the Spirit? That's not what I'm saying. There are those who definitely have done that. What are you saying? Are you deaf? Maybe you need to ask yourself the question, why are you all so upset about it? Has there been a raw nerve hit? Is the evidence that you have been granted rejected? That you've rejected? Have you rejected over the years? The universal witness of the New Testament is that apostasy, if persisted in, not only damns, but shows that salvation was never real in the first place. The New Testament reveals how close one may come to the kingdom, tasting, touching, perceiving, understanding, and also shows that to come this far and to reject the truth is unforgivable. You could be as close as you can be to the truth, and then you reject it, there is no forgiveness. You can, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this all you want? Your issue is not with Harley Howard. I'm not going to get into, you know, a fist fight with you over what the Bible says. The Bible says what the Bible says. There's going to be a lot of folk going, Lord, Lord, many in that day will say unto me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? I don't know who you are. Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness, ye that work at iniquity. Verse 11, and when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what things ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Let's get together and have a collaboration. How are we going to answer these folk? For the Holy Ghost shall, not him again. Let's see, 58% of people believe that Holy Ghost is not a living person. Well, if I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is living, I better have my speech together for the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the persecutors, because I don't believe the Holy Ghost do anything. I've been saying this for decades, that folks do not believe the Holy Spirit and his truth. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one who's going to speak through you. But if you don't believe him, you're going to be like this. Pull out my little booklet here. Hold on a second. Let me get my book out. That's page 9 says, of the Please Don't Persecute Me Bible. If you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, you certainly won't believe his work. And if you don't believe in the Holy Spirit and his work, you're not saved. There's no forgiveness for you. You can be religious like the scribes and the Pharisees, the Essenes, and everybody else, and still not be saved. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing his clear works and teachings to the devil and to others and to whomever. You're not saved. There's no hope for you. There's no forgiveness. You can see the evidence. The evidence is the scriptures. The Lord never responded to the emotions and the feelings of his critics. He always went to truth. He always went to scripture. Have you not read, etc.? Do you not know? Do you not understand? He went to truth all the time. The Holy Ghost shall teach you in that same hour, or in the same hour, what ye ought to say. We don't believe that. We got to be prepared. You got to have our spiel. What if they ask a question which is outside of the spiel? What do? You got to make up stuff, make up stuff you go along. And listen to what he said again in verse 11 and 12. And when, not if. Okay. Never a question of if, but when they bring you before these authorities. It was as sure as rain is wet that these disciples would suffer. And the book of Acts is one of the proofs of these things Jesus promised would happen. They will give you over in judgment to the Sanhedrin, which was the great council at Jerusalem, consisting of the 71 members of the scribes, elders, prominent members of the high priestly families, and the high priest, who was the president of the assembly. So you're going to be brought in the middle of a circle, a raised enclave of the who's who of religion, who had all this power to afflict punishment. I have said it before, and I'm going to say it again. I ain't thinking about no heathens persecuting me as much as I am religion persecuting me. My greatest persecutors have always been religious. They've always donned the mask of Christianity. They've always gone to personality, emotion, madness, whatever. They've never objectively dealt with the truth, with the facts in question. You can't say this brother is right on and an hour later he's full of the devil. You can't do that. You can't do that. There's no way you could do that unless you truly never believed in the first place. That's not even possible. That just shows you just believe the lie. You never believe the truth. The who's who of religion. This was literally fulfilled in the ministry of the apostles. I want to look at Acts 4 as we wrap this up. We'll continue at this point tonight, but I want to just go here and look at this. It's not a question of if. And you'll notice that the Spirit of God was perfectly capable of teaching them what to say, when they needed to say it, and what they ought to say, what they were obligated to say to whomever they were speaking to at the appropriate time. They didn't need a spiel. They didn't need a booklet. We need books, props, honey angels, honey West, whatever, you know, to be able to prop up our ridiculous non-notional Christianity. These people relied on the Spirit. And believe me, today's flaky, non-existent church couldn't even enter any halls. They would be denying Christ, the Holy Ghost, and whomever they had to deny when the authorities came. They would never get in this arena. They'd be humming and hawing and say, oh, I don't remember. I don't recollect. They'd be doing the Richard Nixon and his cabinet. They'd be not recollecting nothing. Nothing spiritual to save their neck. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what made them mad. The very message of the resurrection, the fact that they were speaking and preaching to the crowds, and the crowds were there. That messed with them. They were grieved. And they laid hands on them. That's not religious. Put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believe, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's quite a revival. Well, not a revival. That's That's quite evangelistic right there. That's a great evangelistic program. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas and the Caiaphas and John, all the who's who, the big giant religious doohickey hootenanny came together. Look at that list again of power, the power players of religion. My goodness, can it pass that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Man, you talk about this huge hundreds of people, all these religious folk, all the power-packed players of religion. That's it, the religious dream, a nightmare team in this case. And when they had set them, these two in the midst, in the middle of this huge enclave of religious, power-packing, devil-filled fools, they set them in the midst of, that was intimidation. So visually, all you could see around in your peripheral vision was all these religious people trying to incite fear and intimidation. And all their garb and clothing and all the stuff that they wore to make themselves look so official and religious and frightening and whatnot. They ask, by what power? Now, see, they thought they had the power. That's why they asked a question like this, because they were the power brokers of the day. By what power or by what name have ye done this? Now, they knew the answer to the questions. What authority has given you this power to do these things? They thought they were the power brokers. No one did anything without these religious heathens. Then Peter, filled with his spiel, with his pre-recorded spiel, said, no. Then Peter, filled with theology, filled with seminary and Bible college doctrine, said, no. Then Peter, filled with religion. No. No, it says Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. This is important. Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, and that's how he was able to speak. Now the Lord told him, don't have any preconceived, any scriptic statement to say the Holy Ghost shall teach you, okay, in that same hour what you ought to say. Got nothing to do with your smarts. Because I'm telling you, Peter wasn't the smartest guy in the class. Now, he just came shortly from denying the Lord, okay? But between the time of his denial and restoration and between the resurrection and this moment, I don't think there was a lot of seminary or college training in Peter's life. Okay, in fact, there was zippity none. But what he had, you can't buy, you can't get no degree. There's a lot of guys that are smart. But let me tell you in closing, they be sitting on the councils questioning Peter. They wouldn't be in the midst facing religion. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he's made whole, what's the first thing Peter did? What did he do? He went to the facts. He says, look at the impotent man. He was formerly impotent. He's not impotent anymore. That's the facts. He went right to the facts of what happened. If we this day be examined, scrutinized of the good deed done to the impotent man by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you, to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. I'm going to wait till tonight, but you know, you would think that Peter would, if it was us with no Holy Ghost, we just say, well, Jesus. Maybe. We might even want to go Jesus and evolution. You know, we want to. Peter, the Holy Ghost specifically told Peter what to say, which was specific to these devil-filled religious fools sitting there listening. He told them of the evidence. The impotent man is healed. You can't deny that. And they'll have to acknowledge that. All right. It was done by Jesus, whom you killed. Okay. God raised him from the dead. This was a stone which was set in all of you builders, which become head of the corner. That's a reference that goes back to the Old Testament, which was a theme of judgment against those who knew the truth and rejected it. So Peter is saying, you guys are what the Bible had predicted, this Old Testament predicted. You are the ones, okay, that Isaiah and others were talking about. And there's no salvation in the other. And look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant. Now, they didn't have the training, seminary or otherwise. They were just a bunch of hayseeds. They weren't trained men in religion. They were unlearned. They were ignorant. That doesn't mean they were stupid. It means that they were not trained in the rabbinic schools at that time. They were not religiously trained men. They marveled that they would have the ability to speak this way and to quote scripture. They marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Oh, that's what these are. Jesus. These were the men who were with you. Oh, my, we in trouble. No, we got the stuff. This. We got the stuff. Oh, no. We thought we ended this. We put him in the ground, got these folks on the run. Now here they come talking about Jesus risen. Oh, we got to put this out. Now we got to put an end to this. Tonight we continue in this fourth chapter of Acts to see specifically what the Holy Ghost said and taught Peter. And then what Peter was obligated to tell the listeners of what he had to say. And it wasn't Jesus. And that's it. Sheepishly. And you might go, please don't persecute. Please. Night. So y'all just a bunch of killers. And they had the evidence with them. The man was standing next to them. They could not say anything against it. This guy right here, remember him? He was impotent? Yeah, him right here. And they're like, you know, what are we going to do about this? Saying, verse 16, what shall we do to these men? Their intent is to do something to them, but not to give them the key to the city. All right. For that indeed, truly a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It's hard to deny when the man is standing right next to them. Yeah, this guy. And he's holding on. He ain't letting them go. Yeah, this guy. Remember him? Here's the evidence. Here's the proof. And they just, oh, go away a little bit. Get outside. We'll call you right back. What in the world are we going to do? The miracle. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. I was going to do this tonight. So let's look at this tonight. Lord, thank you again for the truth. Thank you again, Lord, for the clear evidence that your word is true. Your word is true, Lord. Undeniably true. The evidence is there. And the only reason why people will not submit to the truth, as Peter said, is their own lust. Simple, plain, and clear. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of truth. Thank you for your word. And we pray that you will bless the giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.